morning again, everybody. It is good to see you guys, despite my previous comment. I'm happy you're here. Anyway, today, and we those of you who are looking in your Bible, you'll notice we only have a little bit of chapter 20 left, and then chapter 21 of John. And so we are almost there, almost to the end of the Gospel of John. And we're coming up on what I think is the most infamous passage in this latter half of the Gospel of John, and that is the story of Thomas. And I kind of feel bad for Thomas, because whenever we discuss the gospel, or not the gospel of Thomas, the disciple Thomas, what do we call him? Doubting Thomas, right? He's doubting Thomas. And I think this is a tough break for him for a couple reasons. First of all, if you read about Jesus' disciples, Thomas didn't like stand above the rest as like this just off the mark crazy poor disciple. It's like, if you look at the disciples, all of them have their flaws, right? Peter's like trying to hack ears off people, but we don't call him like poor aim Peter or Peter the denier. And James and John, like their mom comes and asks Jesus, like, which one of my sons is the best? And we don't call them like James and John, the mama's boys, or like the prideful brothers. And like all the disciples are just ridden with things that are just not perfect, yet Thomas kind of rises to the top here. And secondly, let's not forget what Thomas is doubting here, okay? He's not doubting, like, who's going to win the Super Bowl that year. He's not doubting that the earth orbits around the sun. He's not doubting that the margarine doesn't taste like butter. Like, he is doubting that his best friend, who was just murdered days beforehand, has now risen from the dead and is running around like nothing ever happened. Like, there's a legitimate claim for doubt there, to be involved in that. It's not a common thing. He didn't have the Bible to look at, just be like, oh, Jesus rose from the dead. It's an accepted truth. He's like, he had to wrestle with this. And in fact, we believe that if you look at history, it shows that Thomas might have been the first to go to India and share the gospel of Jesus with India and was there martyred for his faith. And so even this guy who travels a quarter of the way across the globe and dies for his gospel proclamation, it's like, it's not like Thomas the martyr, like Thomas the saint. It's like, oh, there's doubting Thomas. It's like forever that's how he's remembered in the Bible. And if that's what Thomas gets, I'd hate to see what my title is in the Bible, okay? Because I definitely would not be there. Yet doubting Thomas will go down as one of history's greatest Debbie Downers. It's like Jesus is risen and Thomas is doubting it. But as we see in the passage today, the story of Thomas gives us hope, because the story of Thomas shows us the power of the gospel of Jesus. It shows us the power and the purpose of the gospel of Jesus, why he came, why we have the Bible. And so we want to dive into that today. So first of all, let's just pray. God, we are reliant on you for so much. And we're reliant upon you for a spirit of worship to come fill this place right now. For soft hearts, for ears that hear, and spirits that apply. And God, we just pray that you accomplish in us what you wish to accomplish through your word. God, that the gospel of Jesus is not something that is doubted, but it is something that resonates deeply and manifests itself as a soul that sings the praises of God. So God, we thank you for this text. We thank you for this city that so desperately needs to hear what this text is proclaiming. And we're just honored and blessed to have you as our God. And so we love you, Lord. We give you this time. We pray this in your name. Amen. Amen. So just to catch everyone up here, there's been a lot that has happened in this last week in the Gospel of John. All right? On Friday, Jesus was crucified. On Sunday, Mary goes to the tomb, sees the tomb is empty, runs back to Peter and John, and then John, the Olympic sprinter, outruns Peter, okay? And he makes that very clear, beats Peter to the tomb, and then Peter and John see the empty tomb, and then they go back to their home. And while Peter and John are gone, Jesus appears to Mary in bodily form. And so Mary sees Jesus, and then he goes away. And so now Mary is the only one who has seen Jesus. But then later that night, all the disciples are gathered in a locked room, and Jesus appears to all of them. And so now these disciples have seen Jesus on Sunday night, and now a week passes. Okay, it says about 8 days passes from Jesus showing himself to the disciples, and this is where we pick up with the story of the disciple Thomas. If you have your Bibles, we're in John chapter 20, verses 24 through 25. Now Thomas, one of the 12, called the twin, was not with them when Jesus came. So the other disciples told him, "We have seen the Lord." But he said, "Unless I see his hands, the mark of the nails, and place my fingers into the mark of the nails, and place my hands into his side, I will never believe." And so there's a couple things I want to draw out here that I want to focus on in this text. And the first thing is that Thomas was not with the other disciples when Jesus appeared to them. And I thought it was, I kind of like what J.C. Ryle in his commentary on John says. He says the moral of that story is go to church, okay? Don't forsake meeting together because you never know what you're going to miss. Because we have this thing where all of the disciples are gathered. And for some reason, the Bible doesn't tell us why, but Thomas is absent. And like the author of Hebrews says, do not forsake meeting together. If there's a bunch of believers gathering to pray, gathering to worship, you better have a dang good excuse not to be there, because it's good to dwell in the presence of God as he dwells among his congregation. So moral of the story, go to church. You never know if Jesus is going to show up. So that's the first point from this. And secondly, we see Thomas expressing the only way in which he will believe. He uses a very strong word, right? He says, "I will never believe unless he sees the marks and touches them and puts his hand in his side." He says that he will not believe Jesus rose from the dead until he has physical, tangible proof that this man was killed and is now up and walking. And this is another thing that people always throw in Thomas's face, right? This is where the doubting Thomas gets its genesis. And they say, "You had to see Jesus's wounds to believe." It's like, you of little faith, you had to see them. You had to physically be presented with them. And they say this as if proof of Jesus's resurrection is a bad thing. And people who hold this kind of say, well, you don't need proof, you just need to believe. But that's an unbiblical idea. Because never in the Bible do you see the authors or God speaking saying, hey, you'll never know for sure, you just have to believe. It's not arguing for blind faith. Okay, it's not saying, well, you know, if you just believe this, maybe some stuff will happen. In fact, this book highlights God proving himself in history. Proof is a good thing. Proof is a tangible thing. Hebrews says that faith is being sure of what we hope for. And to be sure of something, there has to be a level of certainty. And certainty comes from proof. And so Thomas here, he's not really going out on a limb here. He's not being this horrible man of a lack of faith in saying this. He just wants some proof in this. And in fact, look, this was an interesting thing. Because like I said, this is what people throw in Thomas's face. Like, well, you had to see these. But look at what happens, what we read last week, when Jesus appeared to the other 12 in verse 20, or chapter 20, verse 20. When he had said this, that's Jesus, he showed them his hands and his side. Then the disciples were glad they saw the Lord. And so it's not like the other disciples just got this glimpse of Jesus, and Thomas is like, no, I want the whole thing, okay? I want all of this. Thomas is just asking for what the other disciples got. He's not making up these horrible claims of proof, saying, I want written documentation, I want physical documentation. He's just saying, you guys saw Jesus, and you saw him. He showed you his wounds. That's what I want. I want that proof in my life. Because the other disciples got the physical proof. Thomas wants the physical proof. And so this is an important concept here. As you go through your life, and as you're wrestling with faith, it's not the desire of proof that poses a problem for us. It's not the desire to see truth. It's not the desire to be presented with clear logic that's the problem. But it's what we quantify as proof that poses a problem to our faith. It's what we quantify as real, tangible evidence. And we're going to talk more about that in a minute. But the story continues here in the Gospel of John, verse 26 through 29. 8 days later, his disciples were inside again, and Thomas was with them. Although though the doors were locked, Jesus came and stood among them. Peace be with you, the exact same greeting he gave the disciples 10 verses ago. Then he said to Thomas, put your finger here and see my hands, and put out your hand and place it in my side. Do not disbelieve, but believe. Thomas answered him, my Lord and my God. Jesus said to him, have you believed because you have seen me? Blessed are those who have not seen and have yet believed. So here, Thomas finally gets his proof. Okay, again, Thomas realized, don't forsake meeting together. He goes and gathers with the disciples, and again, all the doors are locked, and Jesus appears to them. And Jesus shows them the wounds. Now, as I was looking at this, it was interesting to note this, is that you never see, back in verse 20:20, when Jesus appeared to the rest of the 12, the first time he appeared, he shows them the wounds, but you never see the disciples going and touching them and putting their fingers in them. And even here, when that was specifically Thomas's thing, I won't believe until I see them and I touch them, John doesn't tell us that Thomas touched them. John doesn't go into detail and saying, well, this is what he did, and he touched that, and then he believed. John never gives us that detail. And as I was thinking about this, I think that neither the disciples nor Thomas actually touched the wounds of Jesus because the presence of Jesus was enough proof to overwhelm them. The presence of Jesus, the reality of Jesus, the to use a secular term, the aura of Jesus being there, was enough proof. They were overwhelmed by that. The proof of Jesus' resurrection isn't in the physical things. The proof of Jesus' resurrection is in the presence of Christ when it's impressed upon the believer. That's the proof we need. In fact, Thomas doesn't resort to scientific research here. He's not analyzing the wound, saying, like, well, that's about the size of the spearhead, so that would make sense. And well, no, because we believe maybe they nailed you here rather than here, and so that doesn't do it. It's like when Jesus appears in front of Thomas, he is overwhelmed by the presence of Jesus and drops to his knees and says, my Lord, my God. At that point, his reason has melted. His desire for proof has been satisfied because Jesus' presence is dwelling in physical form amongst the disciples. Thomas didn't need physical wounds to prove Jesus lived. That's what he thought he needed. Thomas thought he needed this super physical proof. And he's like, I will never believe until I get that. But what Thomas didn't need was physical proof. What Thomas needed was grace. That's what made Thomas believe. Because you realize, if Thomas said, only if I see these wounds and place my fingers in it, then will I believe, and Jesus didn't have grace on Thomas, then Thomas would have never believed. Even though Thomas dictated the terms of belief, Thomas wasn't reliant upon reason. Thomas was reliant upon Christ. And Christ being gracious and revealing his presence to Thomas. And so now we look back at what Jesus says to Thomas in closing. In verse 29, Jesus said to him, have you believed because you have seen me? Blessed are those who have not seen and have yet believed. Blessed are those who have not seen and have yet believed. Now this is an important thing for us, because this is where we become inserted into the story. This is where we enter the movie script. This is where we come into frame here. Because you see, throughout the Bible, God revealed himself and spoke to his people. And he did it in different ways. In the Old Testament, God spoke through the judges, kings, and prophets of the Old Testament. And it was common that when either a judge or a king of Israel or a prophet got up in front of the people and led with, thus says the Lord, or some other qualifier of that nature, the people knew that this was God speaking to them. It wasn't the prophet making something up, but God was literally, audibly speaking to them through these prophets. And that was the proof of God in the Old Testament. One, they got miraculous signs of God redeeming Israel and bringing them out of slavery and conquering these other gods and the Exodus and the trial by fire with Elijah and the prophets of Baal. And that was the proof of God, the signs, wonders, and God verbally speaking through the prophets. And then in the New Testament, things changed a little. Paul says this in Hebrews 1, verses 2. Long ago, at many times and in many ways, God spoke to our fathers by the prophets. So that's the Old Testament. But in these last days, he has spoken to us by his Son, whom he appointed the heir of all things, through whom he also created the world. And so did you see that? Did you see that paradigm shift that Paul just established here? That in the Old Testament, God spoke through prophets, but in the New Testament, he spoke through what?
through his son, okay, through Jesus. So what was spoken through the prophets has now transferred to Jesus, where God spoke to men in certain times and certain places. Now we see the fuller revelation of God's word is in his son, is in Jesus. Jesus is the ultimate prophet. Jesus is the true prophet. Jesus is the king prophet. Jesus was God incarnate. Jesus did, and how many times have we seen, and you guys discussed this in your community groups last year, how many passages have we looked at in the Gospel of John where Jesus is talking, he says, the words I speak are not on my own authority, but they're on the Father's authority. I mean, time and time and time again, Jesus is stressing that he's not here to communicate his own message, but he is speaking as the Son of God, as God incarnate. When Jesus spoke, God spoke. And Paul confirmed, or the writer of Hebrews confirms that. And just as Thomas declared when he fell to his knees and said, "My Lord, my God," Jesus was God. Therefore, Jesus spoke and acted throughout human history as God. That 30 years of Jesus' life, he acted as God. And as we see, the author of Hebrews says, he is then the voice of God. Now, here's the problem for us. We live in Missoula, Montana in 2012. We're detached from that. If Jesus was the mouthpiece of God, if what was communicated through the prophets then was communicated through Jesus, and we have absolutely zero access to Jesus of Nazareth. We have not heard of him. We have not heard him. We have not seen him. We have never consulted with eyewitnesses. Most of us have never even been in the land or within 1,000 miles of the land he called his home. We are as removed from the person of Jesus as you could possibly be. And even if the person of Jesus was standing in front of us, there's a language barrier. He spoke Aramaic. We speak English. There's all these things that separate us from Jesus. This thing that we need, this voice of God, this revelation, we do not have access to. So where are we then? Where are we supposed to get our proof? Okay, remember I said proof isn't a bad thing. God proves himself all the time. But what is our necessary proof, and where do we find that? Because Jesus said, "Blessed are those who have not seen and yet believe," and that's us. None of us have seen God. Yet all of us in here hope to or have or are hopefully turning to a place of belief. So how does this work? We don't have prophets. We don't have the person of Jesus standing in front of us. So how is it that we who have not seen are coming to a point of belief? And like I said, we all know the verse in Hebrews, right? Now faith is being sure of what we hope for and certain of things which we do not see. But what separates our faith from other faiths? To use a term we kind of threw out a few weeks ago, what gives our faith gravitas? Okay, what pulls our faith to the center? What legitimizes our faith from all these other faiths? And those of you who were here a few weeks ago learned that I love to watch, like, crazy conspiracy theory documentaries. Mermaids, Sasquatches, aliens, whatever it is, I love to watch it. And secretly, I think I want to believe. But I see all these things, and they're eyewitness accounts of these people who believe, who have seen. And so they are claiming they have faith in these objects, much like I right now am claiming I have faith in the person of Jesus Christ, yet in all my time watching these, I have never been convicted of the same faith. We laugh at eyewitness accounts. We laugh at those who have faith in aliens and Sasquatches and mermaids. So what is it that separates our faith in Christ from a faith in Bigfoot? What is it that legitimizes this? Right? These are questions we need to be asking. These are questions that the secular world is asking. What separates the Bible from a fairy tale? Now, John is about to tell us. And John is about to give us one of the most beautiful statements in the text. He's tying everything together. These two verses take the Gospel of John and put a bow on it. This is why John wrote. This is why we read the Bible. This is why we love the Bible at church. This is why we preach the Bible in our main service. This is why we preach the Bible to your kids. This is why we preach the Bible to our youth. This is why we preach the Bible to our college groups. This is why we preach the Bible in our community groups. Because John has made what was once ambiguous, he has made it very clear here and brought everything together. Look at this. This is John writing an aside. Verses 30 through 31. Now Jesus did many other signs in the presence of his disciples, which are not written in this book. But these are written so that you may believe that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God, and that by believing you may have life in his name. These things are written so that you may believe that Jesus is the Son of God, the Christ, and you may have life in his name. John wrote this book to us. John wrote this book to everyone who will not have access to the physical presence of Jesus, to the historical events of his death and resurrection, to a people where the mouthpiece of God was taken away from prophets and put on Jesus, but we no longer have access to that person of Jesus. He wrote this so that we can have access to Jesus, and that we can have life and life abundantly. He wrote this with a purpose so that you may believe. If you're reading this and you're like, well, why did John put that in here? Because John puts random like little asides in all of his gospel, just like little things that we don't see as beneficial to the storyline. But if you ask John, like, hey, John, why did we care if this feast was going on at this time? And you just mentioned it in a sentence. John's answer would be, so that you may believe. Every letter, every word that John poured into this gospel was done so that you may believe. Now again, we have to draw a distinction here. Because there are many books written about those the Sasquatches, aliens, and Muhammad, and Buddha. And if you were to ask those authors why they wrote the book, they too would also say, so that you may believe. I'm writing this to prove to you that my belief is the correct belief. So what's the difference here? What makes John's statement, writing this so that you may believe, different than someone writing a commentary on Sasquatch, writing things so that we may believe? And here's the difference. All human authors write for a purpose. Okay, I've written a lot in my life, and everything I write to communicate something, and for that communication to have an effect. There's a desired result for everything I write. In papers in school, it's to inform. It could be in letters to encourage. It could be in sermons to enlighten or to produce laughter. But that doesn't happen at the night service, so I thank you guys for that. But I write things for a purpose. I write things hoping that the person who reads that or hears that applies that in a certain manner. I'm hoping for a result from what I've written. But here's the thing, no human author can control how the recipient applies that to his life. You don't control the result. I can read as many books as I want about these mystery creatures that may or may not exist in the woods and not believe, and the author has no control over whether I believe that or not. I could write a joke hoping to produce laughter, but if you don't laugh, it's because I don't have ultimate control over your response of that text, over the result of that communication. But the Bible was not written merely by human beings. The Bible is separate from all other literature. Yes, a physical John wrote a physical manuscript to a physical people, but Peter tells us in 2 Peter 1:21 that no prophecy of Scripture was written by the will of man, but rather men spoke from God as they were carried along by the Holy Spirit. This is a book written by men, written by God. This book is the Word of God. This book is not ramblings of men. This book is not literature. Well, it is literature, but it's not only literature. This book is the divinely inspired, sufficient Word of God. This book, by nature, carries a different weight and gravitas than any other communication. This is the only privileged source of communication the world has ever known. And we, what this communicates, we are incapable of believing in this gospel that it talks about without help. Our hearts, Romans 8 says, our hearts are hostile towards God. They will not please God. Why? Because we're hostile. Nor can they please God. Why? Because they're hostile towards God. Each one of us has rejected the proof of God as revealed in creation. Those of us who live in Montana, we see the beauty of God's creation. We see the wonder of it. And you know what the most damning moment of an unchristian's life is? It's not when they throw their Bible in the trash. It's when they stand on top of Lolo Peak and are amazed at the beauty. Because in that moment, they are condemning themselves because Romans 1 says that they see the beauty of God in creation and reject it in their heart. The beauty of Montana furthers our condemnation if we don't worship God. The moment you are born, you reject the beauty, majesty, and kingship of God. My son is 33 weeks big in Sarah's belly right now, and he is just a sinner. It's like he's kicking mom's ribs and pressing on her lungs, and he's just a selfish little kid. And that's because he's a sinner. My son right now is a sinner. And my only hope for my son, my only hope for me, your only hope for yourself is that you would receive a revelation of your sin. That is the only way we can choose to not sin. That is the only way we can do it. We need someone outside of us to show us the depth of our sin. Because as Corinthians says, our sin has blinded us. We cannot see our need. We cannot see our sin. We cannot see our depravity. We need to have the bonds of death loosed from our neck. And we need to have life spoken to us in a way that demands a response. It doesn't suggest a response. It doesn't merely offer a response, but demands a response. Requires a response. And I am here to tell you today that God has given us that revelation we need in his word. This is what we need. This is what we cherish. This is the only normative and objective way we hear from God. Anything you claim you've heard from God, any person who says they've heard from God, this is the primary way. Anything that he communicates has to be held in subject to this. This is the primary life-giving word that God has graciously given to his people because we cannot save ourselves. Without the power of Christ working through Scripture, we are dead for the rest of our lives, unable to stir ourselves to worship, unable to choose to do what is good, but we are trapped and dead in our trespasses and transgressions. Yet when you open the Scriptures, you are not merely encountering literature, you are encountering God. God speaks through his word. This is to be cherished amongst believers. Speaking of Jesus, the Apostle John says, the Word became flesh and dwelt among us. So Jesus is the capital W word. Jesus is the ultimate Word, and by that Word dying on a cross, we have freedom from sin. And it is through the story of Jesus, the Word of God, recorded in Scripture, that we have the revelation of Jesus' work on the cross. The Word testifies to the Word. This book is no ordinary book. This book is the proof we need to believe. This book has the same presence of Jesus that appeared before Thomas. This book has the same force of conversion as the one who stood before Thomas. This book offers the same grace as the man who stood before Thomas. This book has the same transforming power in your life as the one who stood before Thomas. This book is the word of God. And there's nothing special about the book. There's nothing special about the binding or the language or the printed words. What is special about this book is something that can never be taken away from it. And that is that it is divinely inspired by Jesus. And he dwells in it and ministers to his people daily through the word of God. This book is amazing. I love Hebrews 4, verse 12. Everyone's heard this verse. It says this: "For the word of God is living and active, sharper than any two-edged sword, piercing to the division of the soul and of the spirit, of the joints and of the marrow, discerning the hearts and intentions, the thoughts and intentions of the heart." You see, the Bible is not passive. It's not that you interpret the Bible, it's that the Bible actively interprets you. The Bible labors on you. This book is alive. This book allows us to see Jesus. This book allows us to hear Jesus. This book allows us to believe in Jesus. This book allows us to receive Jesus. This book allows us to treasure Jesus. This book allows us to worship Jesus. This book allows us to proclaim Jesus. This book is the greatest gift outside of Jesus. This book is everything. And as we saw earlier, as Jesus spoke of the Holy Spirit, he says the primary role of the Holy Spirit is not to lead us away from Christ and towards the Spirit. The primary role of the Holy Spirit is to declare to us things about Christ. And the primary place you encounter your scripture and you encounter Christ and get truths proclaimed to you is when you read the scripture and the Holy Spirit boldly declares to you the truths of Christ. This is where we go. This is why we preach, because God labors through his scriptures. When you do your devotions, the Holy Spirit is laboring on you. The Holy Spirit is accomplishing something in you. And that should be motivation enough, because we all seek a word from God, right? Everyone wants it. Like, if only I could hear from God. Listen. He's spoken. The primary way in which God speaks to us is the manner in which he has already spoken. The whole scripture is God-breathed, because the whole scripture points to Jesus. And it is by that Jesus, that word of God dying from a cross, on a cross, that we are saved. The whole book testifies to our regeneration through the life, death, and resurrection of Jesus. And just look at this. Look at how the New Testament authors, right? They saw Jesus. Some of them saw Jesus. Some of them lived during the same time and received eyewitness accounts. But look at how they talk about the scriptures. Romans 1, verse 16, "For I am not ashamed of the gospel, for it is the power of God for salvation to everyone who believes, to the Jew first and also to the Greek." And so Paul isn't like, hey, you know what? I've seen Jesus and now I'm killing his people. And, you know, he's got it going on. What does Paul say? He says, the gospel is the power. The word of Christ is the power. He continues in 1 Corinthians 1:18, "For the word of the cross is folly to those who are perishing, but to us who are being saved, it is the power of God." The next one, 1 Thessalonians 2:13, "And we also thank God constantly for this, that when you received the word of God," and this is Paul in his writings to the church, "when you received the word of God, which you heard from us," that is them proclaiming the gospel, "you accepted it not as the word of man, but what it really is, the word of God, which is at work in you believers." You see, if you go to a church that does not have this as the center mouthpiece for whatever they do, you are not hearing the word of God, but you are hearing the word of men, because the gospel of Jesus Christ is the word of God. The gospel of Jesus Christ is that which will save. The gospel of Jesus Christ is not passive, but actively invading the soul and spirit of those who need to be spurred to life. And this is where I want to bring this home. Because when Thomas was presented with the presence of Christ, he had to respond. He had to, in that minute, either choose to reject or accept the truth of Christ resurrected. And some of you have commented as we've worked through the book of John that John makes the same point over and over and over and over again. It's like the climax of every sermon we preached in John is Jesus is God. And it is. You know why John did that? Because he's forcing you to respond to that. That demands a response in your life. John wrote this so that you may believe. John wrote this to present you with the proof of Christ in the presence of Christ in Scripture. Christian or non-Christian, the Holy Spirit is working on you, proclaiming truth to you as you encounter the Scriptures of God. You are either rejecting or accepting these truths, but we know that God will accomplish that which he set out to accomplish. Look at this. I love this word in Isaiah. Isaiah 55, verses 10 through 11. For as the rain and snow come down from heaven, but do not return there, but water the earth, making it bring forth and sprout, giving seed to the sower and bread to the eater, so shall my word be that goes out up from my mouth. It shall not return to me empty, but it shall accomplish that which I purpose and shall succeed in the thing for which I sent it. Church, God sent us this so that we may believe, and God will accomplish the purpose for which he sent his word to us. God will labor for his purpose for which he sent the word to us. God will accomplish it. That means that salvation dwells in here as it testifies to Jesus. The power and presence of Christ dwells in here as it testifies to Jesus. Jesus is actively working through his word, and God will accomplish that which he set out to accomplish with his word, which means he will either harden your heart towards it or warm your heart to worship. So how much greater should us who are having our hearts warmed rise and worship the Jesus of Scripture? How much greater should we be reliant upon Scripture? And I pray that God warms the hearts of you who are in here. For non-believers, I hope he warms your heart to the revelation of Jesus you so desperately need. I pray that the Holy Spirit reveals to you the power and wonder and might of the cross of Christ. Because Christ showed grace to a dumb and doubting Thomas, and he will show that same grace to you. For the Christians who are in here, I want you to hold this book in high regard. Guard it, study it, treasure it, cherish it, read it, submit yourself to it. Realize that this book, is the word of God on every page. That means God is accomplishing something in here, whether you're reading a genealogy, whether you're reading a war account, whether you're reading a property list, God is accomplishing something in you through that text. None of this Bible is trash. None of this Bible should be skimmed over, but the weight of this Bible should be dredged, and it should stir us to worship because it is the word of God, and it is alive and active, and it is good, and we should read this every week knowing that God is seeking to accomplish something in us. And those who are wise and discerning will apply it with the help of the Holy Spirit. This book is good for the church. This book is good for your home. This book is good for your family. Everything we do must come under subject of Christ. And the best and clearest way we can do that is by submitting ourselves to the word of Christ, which is the Bible. John wrote this book. God inspired this book so that you may believe. And I pray that that intended result is completed in you by the Holy Spirit. Let's pray. God, we thank you for your word. God, we thank you for a revelation. God, we thank you that you did not leave us, but you gave us a venue through which you encounter, labor, and accomplish your will in your people. And God, I pray that your church learns to treasure the word of God as the mouthpiece of Jesus. I pray that as we look at the word, the picture and the work and the wonder of Jesus dying for our sins becomes ever more tangible than we can ever imagine. God, I pray that your scripture rebukes us. I pray that your scripture encourages us. I pray that your scripture inspires us. I pray that your scripture teaches us how to worship and where to worship and in what manner we worship. I pray that your scripture transforms our hearts and our minds. I pray that your scripture is alive and active daily in your church and that it pierces and discerns and changes. God, I pray that we value the scripture in times of spiritual drought and in times of spiritual plenty. What a gift, what a God, what a Savior. I pray this in your name. Amen.